Okay, so I'll turn it over to Brother Harold for his class on Daniel 10.
Thank you, Matthew. I was trying to say, who was that? It's Matthew. Right. It's a senior's moment for sure, isn't it? First of all, is there anyone that doesn't have a handout? Do you have a handout, Ken? Ken's got one, isn't he?
I've got
one. Oh, you got one. Anybody else? Nobody else? Anyway, Jeremy has them if you want one. Now, you remember last month, we were looking at Daniel chapter 9. In fact, we spent 2 months on Daniel chapter 9. And you remember in the first part of Daniel 9, Daniel was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, and the prophecy said that Judah would be in captivity for 70 years. And Daniel, then, having read that prophecy, started to pray very earnestly that the captivity of Judah would end and they would be allowed to return to Judah from Babylon. So then the angel Gabriel arrived and gave him all kinds of details about future events, you remember, in Daniel 9. But he failed to mention Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years. He just didn't mention it. Instead, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, which is the topic of one side of your handout, he gave Daniel what is symbolically called the 70 weeks prophecy, and it concerned a period of 490 years of history, pre-recorded history, including the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at that in May, so we're not going to redo that, but the handout you might find useful because I didn't have it ready in May. And it's a time chart. It's a time chart showing when various events would happen, and it's discussed in Daniel chapter 9, the last four verses. If you like the chart, it might be useful to you. And Sister June can provide you with an onion skin copy of it if you just ask for it. Daniel chapter 10 is where we're going tonight. And Daniel chapter 10 is just one of about five chapters. Daniel 9, 10, and 11, and 12. They're all sort of tied together because Gabriel is involved with all of those chapters. Daniel 9 is judgment upon natural Israel. And it's natural Israel being judged because of what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all through the last centuries, the Jews have been judged. And they were particularly judged in AD 70, as you remember, when the Romans invaded Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 10 is what we're going to do tonight, and it's about the judgment upon spiritual Israel. And we're part of spiritual Israel. Daniel chapter 11 is judgment upon the oppressors of Israel, of the oppressors being listed in Daniel chapter 11. And Daniel 12 has the topics resurrection, judgment, reward for the faithful, both Jews and Gentiles. So all four chapters are dealing with some form of judgment. Well, tonight we're going to look at Daniel 10, which outlines a vision, as it says there in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 10, outlines a vision to Daniel, which he received in the year 537 B.C., which would be the third year of Cyrus. Cyrus being the king of Persia. They'd taken over from Babylon. So Daniel had been in Babylon now for 68 years, having arrived there when he was about 17 years old. So if you put the mathematics together, it works out that he'd be around 85 years old at this point when he received this vision. And 2 years earlier, remember, Daniel had been in mourning about the captivity of Judah, and now in 537, he's still mourning. And one of the reasons he's mourning is because of the date being Passover, which we'll have a look at in a minute. Daniel chapter 10 can be easily divided into about four segments, which we'll look at in four segments. And the first one is Daniel's mourning, verses 1 to 4. And then verses 5 and 6, it talks about that man clothed in linen, which we're going to show you is a vision of the collective glorified body of Jesus Christ, of which you and I hope to be part. So this is your future in verses 5 and 6. Now in Daniel chapter 10, verses 7 to 11, we see Daniel getting personally involved with the vision. He's having this vision, and then he starts to get involved, and he starts pantomiming the process of death and resurrection. And then in verses 16 to 19, he goes on to the process of being granted immortality. So all of this is in these verses, Daniel 10, 7 to 11, and 16 to 19, where Daniel is pantomiming a process. Then the fourth section we'll look at is in Daniel 10, verses 12 to 15 and 20 and 21, where we find some very valuable information concerning angels, of what they're doing right now and what they were doing in the time of Daniel, and how their work is leading up to the establishment of the kingdom of God. So that's where we're going tonight, God willing. So first of all, we'll look at where Daniel was located, hopefully. Yes. There is a map. Daniel was, as you remember, taken into Babylon when he was about 17, and he'd been there. But by the time we get to the Persian Empire, he is now promoted to being one of three presidents by the king of Persia. And he's not in Babylon at this time. In fact, it says there in verse 4 that he's by the river Hiddekel. And the river Hiddekel is actually the Tigris River. It's called that in the Septuagint, and also in the English Standard Version, it defines it as the Tigris River, which the closest part of the Tigris to Babylon apparently is 50 miles. So he was at least 50 miles away on the king's business. He was one of the King Cyrus's presidents. But he was mourning. He was mourning for 3 full weeks, from the 3rd day of Abib unto the 24th day of Abib. And if you think about that month, it's the month of Passover. And that is probably why Daniel was mourning, because he would have remembered that Israel had been taken out of captivity when they came out of Egypt. And he was thinking, probably, it would be good if we could be taken out of captivity from Babylon. And he realized that Judah still needed deliverance. And that probably was the reason he was mourning. He was remembering the deliverance from Egypt. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1, it's sort of like an afterthought, because the entire chapter 10 has gone by, and then Daniel starts to write Daniel chapter 10. And it says that having seen the vision, he recognized that the time appointed was long. So he's looking back at the vision and he's saying, yes, I understand all that. He recognized it. It was much longer than he had hoped for. And he realized that his people, the Jews, were going to suffer for much longer than what he really wanted them to suffer. The word appointed is the Hebrew word sabar, T-S-A-B-A, and it means strong. Strong's Concordance says that a mass of persons organized for war, an army, that's what sabar means. And that's translated in the King James Version as appointed. It's talking about people organized for war. And when you think of people organized for war, you think of conflict. Conflict. And this was exactly what was going to happen to the people of Israel. They would be conflict. They would suffer conflict for many, many years to come. And so far, the Jews have suffered. If you look at their history from the time of Daniel, say 500 years before Christ to now, we've got 2,500 years of conflict in the Jewish world, in the various countries that they've lived in. Pardon me. In Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 to 6, we have the second segment, and that's the man clothed in linen. But notice in verse 6 there, you just glance through verse 6, and you'll see that verse 6 says that the words of this man clothed in linen were, in the last phrase, the words like the voice of a multitude. So Daniel was seeing this vision, and he was hearing what this man clothed in linen was saying, and he realized that it represented a multitude of people who were manifesting the glory of God. And it was the glorified saints. He was seeing and hearing in vision the glorified saints. And linen actually symbolizes the righteousness of saints. And today we are members of the body of Christ. We hope to be members of the glorified body of Christ after Christ returns. And so he was seeing and hearing the voice of a multitude. And it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, we have similar phraseology, if that's a word. In verse 9 of Revelation 7, John saw a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. And this, again, was the glorified saints, the collective body of Christ. In verse 5 of Daniel 10, we find this multitudinous Christ girded with fine gold of Uphaz. Now, Uphaz is a word in the King James, and it might say Ophir in another version, but these two words, Ophir and Uphaz, apparently are the same word and the same place, and it's suggested that they're located in Arabia on the Indian Ocean, bordering the Indian Ocean, and it was noted for fine gold. Whether the gold originated there or was taken there by traders, it doesn't really matter. Because what we're interested in is, why is this man girded with gold? It's because that gold is a symbol in the Bible for a tried faith. And that's something that we have to develop right now. We have to develop a tried faith in this life. And if we hope to be part of this bride of Christ that is described in Revelation, then in Revelation 19, verse 7 says that his wife, the bride of Christ, or his wife, hath made herself ready. So we've developed faith in this life in order to be ready for the time to come. So what are we doing right now to make ourselves ready? Will we be ready to do one of the jobs that we'll be given in the kingdom age? What would be those jobs in the kingdom age? Well, verse 6 seems to give you an indication of what would be the jobs. One of the jobs, at least. And let's just read verse 6. And his body was like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms, his feet like a color of polished brass, and the voice of these words like the voice of a multitude. So the beryl stone. Let's have a look at the beryl stone first. This stone is a stone that was found on the breastplate of the high priest. The breastplate of judgment was what it was called in Exodus 28, verse 15. The breastplate of judgment was worn by the high priests. And one of those stones was a beryl, as it mentions here in Daniel 10, verse 6. The stone belonged to the tribe of Dan. And Dan also means judging. There's the high priest's garments. And by the way, if you want a pointer like this, for $1.25, you can get one at the dollar store. There's the high priest's breastplate of judgment. We don't need to read all these words because we're just interested in the breastplate of judgment. It's not a very good picture, my apologies, but let's just refine it. Here's the breastplate of the high priest. There's the 12 stones. Each one of these stones has a Hebrew word written on it for each of the tribes of Israel. And, of course, they were colored stones because they were precious stones. That's just showing a possible setup. But this is what we're really getting into. Here we have all of the stones named, sardis right down to jasper. And each one of these stones represented a tribe. So Judah had sardius as its stone. And Dan, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, we're talking about Dan's stone, the beryl stone. Now the beryl is on the breastplate of judgment. And as we said, Dan means judging. So we will have something to do with judging in the kingdom age. Why was it called the breastplate of judgment? Well, it contained the Urim and the Thummim. There was like a little pocket. That breastplate was like a pocket. It contained something. It was called the Urim and the Thummim. It could have been a black stone or a white stone. We don't know what it was really, but it contained something so that the high priest could ask God a question, and then I get the picture myself, just exactly how it was done, we don't know. But if he then took out one of the stones, depending on the color of the stone, it would be the answer from God, and God would be communicating his judgment to the high priest in some form. Now on this slide we have the order of march. It's in Numbers chapter 2, and as the children of Israel traveled through the wilderness, they traveled in a very orderly fashion, three tribes at a time. And as we said, each tribe had a stone that was representing it on the high priest's breastplate. So we've come to the conclusion, having read Daniel 10, verse 6, that we will have a job to do, which will be judging of some kind. Now that's not surprising when we think again of Revelation 20, verse 6. And it says there that we, as glorified saints, will be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, if you're reigning with him, you're administering the kingdom. And if you're an administrator of a nation, you become a judge of things. And that's one of the jobs we will have, is to be reigning with Christ as judges with him over the mortal population. Now, in this Daniel 6, 10, verse 6, we also have lightning. And you remember that when God was judging people, like in Psalm 144, in verse 6, there's a verse there that says the psalmist is saying to God, cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. So the thunder and lightning that we see sometimes is like God's arrows, and it's used as a symbol here for judgment when God judged the nations. And it's now picked up and put into verse 6 to describe the glorified saints and their function as judges. And then the third thing that's mentioned there is polished brass. Now, gold in the tabernacle, if you go into the most holy place of the tabernacle, all of the furnishings were made of gold. They were gold-plated, covered with gold. But as you went back into the outer court of the tabernacle complex, you would find all of the furnishings there, like the laver and the altar of burnt offering, they would be made of brass. And brass, and that was the area that was closest to the human population, to the population of the nation of Israel. And therefore brass becomes a metal which represents flesh. But this isn't just brass in verse 6 here, it's polished brass. So it's representative, polished brass is representative of those mortals, those ordinary people, flesh, that has been taken out of the nations and polished to become glorified saints. And in Daniel 10, verse 6, in all of those aspects is really a description of you and I as glorified saints, God willing. The third section is Daniel 10, verses 7 to 11. And we find here Daniel getting involved personally. Let's just read those few verses and see how Daniel is pantomiming the process of death and resurrection. Verses 7 to 11. And I, Daniel, saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision. And you can imagine Daniel is representing the king of Persia, and he has a contingent of men with him near the Tigris River or the Hiddekel. But they didn't see the vision, but there was a great quaking and fell upon them so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, says Daniel. I saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, and my comeliness was turned in me unto corruption. The comeliness is vigor. He had no vigor in him in the margin. I retained no strength. Verse 9, yet I heard the voice of the words of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep. So you can imagine Daniel fainted in a way, and he went into a deep sleep with his face on the ground and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, and which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. So you can imagine this angel is touching Daniel, and it's like an angel touching us at the resurrection, at the time of the resurrection, and we get up on our hands and knees. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. And I think we would be trembling too if we try to put ourselves in this position at the resurrection. He saw the vision. The men that were with him didn't see the vision, but they were scared, and they went and hid themselves. And Daniel became very weak, and he had, well, the NASB says, my natural color turned to a deathly pallor. Pallor, yes. In verse 9, we find Daniel face down in the dirt, and he's in a deep sleep, the death state. And that was those are the words that Christ used to talk about Lazarus, wasn't it? He was sleeping because he knew he was going to be resurrected But in reality, Lazarus was dead. But Daniel wasn't dead. He was pantomiming the process of death and resurrection. It's because in verse 10, we find him getting on his hands and knees. And John chapter 5, verse 28 says this. John's description of resurrection. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. So Daniel was hearing the voice of an angel. And we will hear the voice of an angel if we're dead at the return of Christ. And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So when we look at what John says and what Daniel is portraying, we come to the conclusion that at the resurrection we will be raised in a state of mortality. We will be weak. We won't have immortality. We'll be just ordinary mortals. And eventually, after the process of judgment has finished, the outcome will be either a resurrection that has resulted in life eternal, or a resurrection that has resulted in eternal death. In verse 11, Daniel is told by Gabriel to stand up. And we know it was Gabriel because it's been Gabriel all the way along, talking to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, it was Gabriel talking to Daniel. In Daniel 9, verse 21, it was Gabriel. And so Daniel stands up and he's there trembling. And that's a normal state, as we've said. That's the way we will be, I'm sure. We'll be trembling. It will be very, very scary initially. In verses 16 to 19, we find Daniel telling us things which are more encouraging. Verses 16 to 19, and behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men, so it's an angel again, touched my lips. And then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. So that's encouraging. That would be very encouraging. If we're told at the resurrection, fear not, that would be encouraging. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Gabriel touched his lips in verse 16. Is that significant? Gabriel touching his lips? It certainly is, because if you were Daniel in the year 537, you would remember that Jeremiah was written in the 600s, which would be somewhat 75 years earlier. And you would have read Isaiah, which was in the 700s BC, which was 200 years earlier. And you would have read that they had their lips touched. Look at what we have on the screen. There's Isaiah 6. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from with the tongs from the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And now Daniel was hearing, he was having his lips touched, and he knew that was a signal. Thy sin is purged. That's good. Jeremiah 1 verse 9, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my lips, or my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. So that was an approval of Jeremiah as well. And here we have Daniel having his lips touched. But Daniel still had no strength in verse 17. He had shortness of breath, making it very difficult to speak to this angel. And he tells the angel that. And then in verses 18 and 19, we have that very nice phrase, as we've mentioned, fear not. So Daniel would have been very encouraged. And Daniel portrays for us in these verses that in the twinkling of an eye, after a process of appearing before the judgment seat, that we will be strengthened with the body of immortality. So next time you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a very long chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, it's all about death and resurrection. And it can be quite difficult in places. And one of the difficult places is, for the trumpet shall sound, in verse 52, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we say, well, there's a verse that says that when you come out of the ground, you're going to be immortal. But you have to think about, like Jeff, for example, who is not here tonight because his daughter is probably having a baby. Maybe, or maybe not. And they've gone up to Courtney. But when Jeff builds a house, he buys a lot, builds a house, and sells it. And people say, well, that's the house that Jeff built. But it didn't happen like that, did it? There was a whole bunch of processes that went on before the house was actually sold as a house, because it didn't exist for a while. There was all kinds of processes. The same with resurrection and judgment. And then a decision. Is it immortality or mortality? Hopefully, when we are resurrected, we will be strengthened and we'll receive this state of immortality. So we're now going to go back to the breastplate of judgment and in an effort to answer a question. When Jesus Christ returns, is it practical, is it reasonable, is it logical for us to expect mercy at the judgment seat of Christ? We've already looked at the beryl stone and how that reflects judgment. There it is. I pointed this at this machine one day when I was up here, and it died, so I've got to remember to point it over here. But you notice that there's a sardis stone which is red, and there's a purple, and sometimes some authorities say a jasper is a greeny purple. So there it is. The sardis stone is the first one on the top left, and the jasper is the bottom right on the breastplate. Both of those stones represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3, in that chapter 4 of Revelation, you'll find that Jesus Christ is sitting upon the throne of David in the kingdom age. And he's described in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3 in these words. And he that sat, talking about Jesus, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Well, just look at the jasper and the sardine. That says sardius. That's the Jewish, that's the Hebrew being translated into English. And in Revelation, of course, it's Greek. So they came up with, instead of sardius, they came up with sardine. But it's the same stone. The top left stone here is red, and the bottom right is a greeny purple, and as we've said. Now the first stone reflects the humanity of Jesus Christ. Red reflects humanity. Why is that? Well, the word sardius comes from the Hebrew word odem, O-D-E-M, which is closely related to the word Adam, which means red. So this is describing the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now when we come to the jasper stone, it reflects Jesus Christ again, but it reflects him as he is today, which is a perfect reflection of the glory of God. It's Jesus Christ in a glorified state, immortal. In Revelation 21, verse 11, there's a description in that chapter 21 of the bride of Christ. The whole chapter seems to describe the bride of Christ. And in that chapter, the bride of Christ is described in verse 11 of Revelation 21 as having the glory of God. So that's you and I, God willing. We will have the glory of God. And her light, it says, was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, if you look at that verse very closely, Revelation 21:11, the glory of God equals a jasper stone. So there's Jesus Christ. That was when he was in his ministry on the earth as a mortal being, and there he is in heaven today as the glorified Christ. So what's it telling us? It's telling us that this is a process. This breastplate is showing Jesus Christ being promoted. It's a process of promotion from humanity to being a glorified being. He was first of all mortal, and now he's immortal. So is it practical? We ask the question again. Is it reasonable? Is it logical to expect mercy at the judgment seat of Christ? And the short answer really is to be merciful, Christ has to see some mercy. So to the merciful, that if we are merciful, he will show mercy. He knows our limitations. We've seen how he's gone from one state to the other, because one day he was flesh and blood, just like we are. And he will be looking at us and saying, how hard are you and I, how hard are we trying to be merciful? And let's have a look at a few more verses on the screen. John 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. So he's not speaking his own words. He's speaking the words of God when he was ministering on the earth for 3.5 years. John chapter 5, 27. And he hath given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. God has given Christ the job of being the judge of you and I, because he is the Son of Man. So we have a change in focus. He's speaking God's words. He's speaking as the voice of God, but he's going to be judging as the Son of Man. A slight difference. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, and that's you and I, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So when Jesus judges, he won't be compromising the principles of God. He won't be compromising them at all. But he will be a judge as the Son of Man. And there's a certain amount of comfort in that, because he too was flesh at one time. And he knows our limitations and our problems that we have, and the temptations we find difficult to overcome. In Hebrews 2, verses 16 to 18, being made like unto his brethren means that he can sympathize with those temptations that we have. Even almost like a mother succoring her child, breastfeeding her child. That's how compassionate Jesus could be in the judgment process. But at the same time, he will be faithful to God, which is quite a difficult task when you think about it, that he will have. So what is our reaction when one of our brethren or sisters or friends rubs us the wrong way? What do we do? Do we say, well, that's all right, Jack, but do we make allowances for certain peculiarities that we all have, idiosyncrasies? And if we don't, we should start thinking about how God thinks of us when we rub him the wrong way with our particular quirks and difficulties of doing the right thing. Matthew 6, verse 15 says, but if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So we have to be careful. There's really no option in this matter of forgiving. At the judgment seat, the verdict as to whether or not you get eternal life or eternal death is going to be made after Christ has reviewed your life and my life on this earth. And part of the consideration will be just how merciful have we been with our brethren and sisters. Well, we have a few minutes to do the last segment, which is Daniel 10, verses 12 to 15 and verses 20 to 21. And we find some very valuable information, as we said, concerning angels, what they are doing right now and what they will ultimately do, namely establish the kingdom of God. So Daniel was mourning and praying to God. He was fasting and he was concerned about the state of the fate of the nation of Judah. And he was doing it for three full weeks, 21 days. But right from the very first day, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 2, we find that God responded. And how did he respond? Well, he sent the angel Gabriel to Judah to deal with the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, the kingdom of Persia, the prince would not have been Cyrus the king, because he appointed various princes throughout his empire to look after things in that place and that place. And in Samaria, there would have been a prince who was appointed by the king, of Persia, to look after that section of the empire. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews, really. They'd been there ever since 722. And here it was 537, and there was news going around that Cyrus, the king of Persia, had decided to let the Jews back to Judah to rebuild the temple. And the Samaritans were not at all pleased with that, having those Jews back in their country. So Gabriel was out there sort of looking after this politics that was going on and seeing that everything went according to plan. Verses 13 and 14, it says that, doesn't it? The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me as another angel, the archangel, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall be in the fall thy people in the latter days, for yet the day vision is for many days. Now you've got to look at those two little phrases, 21 days in verse 13, and many days in verse 14. because they're talking about the same thing. The Samaritan opposition to the Jews rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem was for 21 years, until finally in the year 516 the temple was finished. So the 21 days really represents the time that Daniel was praying and the time that Gabriel didn't arrive to talk to him, but it also represents 21 years of opposition that the Samaritans would give to the Jews. And if you go to Jude verse 9, you have a strange little verse there. This just before Revelation. Jude verse 9, Michael the archangel, and he, notice he's with Gabriel in Daniel 10. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. What's he saying? The devil is a false accuser. And what were the Samaritans doing? They were the devil. The Samaritans were falsely accusing the Jews that they wanted to build this temple so that they could rebel against the king of Persia. And they even sent letters. If you look at the book of Ezra, they sent letters saying that's what they're doing. They're going to build this temple. Then the first thing you know, you'll have all kinds of trouble. They won't pay taxes. And they did that for 20 years, 21 years. And they were disputing about the body of Moses. We're the body of Christ. We're part of the collective body of Christ. We hope to be part of the collective glorified body of Christ one day. But the body of Moses were those Jews that had gone back to begin building the temple. And there they were being opposed by the Samaritans. So that's what Jude 9 is all about. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses. What were they doing? They were plotting against the king of Persia. That was the accusation. Anyway, the temple was finally built on time because this opposition by the Samaritans was actually part of the plan. That the Samaritans didn't know it, the Jews didn't know it, but it was part of the plan that the Samaritans would be opposed to the rebuilding of the temple because if they let the temple get built too soon, then Jeremiah's prophecy would be out of sync. The temple was destroyed in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. The temple was rebuilt in 516 under Cyrus, or at least Cyrus's successor. 70 years had gone by, and it was necessary for that to happen in order for Jeremiah 25, verse 11, to be fulfilled properly. And this whole land, namely the land of Judah, shall be a desolation. That, and Jerusalem and the temple were the central point of that land, and an astonishment, and those nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So it was going to be desolate for 70 years. The 21 years of Jeremiah's prophecy and the vision for many days go well beyond 516, however. If you look at verses 20 and 21, we have some more years added on. Verse 20, then said Gabriel unto Daniel, knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee, and now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Michael was a prince, the angel assigned to look after the affairs of Israel in the world. The angels do fight. Angels do destroy. Remember, they destroyed the firstborn in Egypt when Israel left. They destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers who were attacking Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. They destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Angels do that. But that word fight does not have to mean fight. It's the word lacham in Hebrew, L-A-C-H-A-M. And it's translated prevail in Isaiah 7 and verse 1. Prevail. So angels do prevail. Usually they're prevailing by working behind the scenes, manipulating world events so that, as it says in Romans 13 verse 1, they ensure that the powers that be are ordained of God. So the angels, as in this last verse of Daniel chapter, last two verses of Daniel 10, the angels allowed the Persians to conquer the Babylonians in 539 BC, and then they allowed Alexander the Great to defeat the Persians in 332 BC. Can you see 207 years of time took place in verse 20? The vision is for many days. That's what the Bible, that's what the Gabriel is telling Daniel. It's for many days. In verse 20, it's 207 years, well beyond Daniel's life expectancy. And he would not be happy to hear this because he realized that the Jews would be oppressed for so much longer. And they would have to wait for so much longer for the kingdom to occur. And Daniel did understand all of this, as we're told in Daniel 10, verse 1. He understood this vision. Angels have a lot of endurance. When we are made equal unto the angels in the kingdom age, we'll have a lot of endurance. And 200 years of manipulating world events that the angels were doing between the Greeks and the Persians will be like mowing the lawn. That's how much effort it will take for them to do that. And it would have taken. And they're doing that now. Why will it take so long? Why is the time? Why does it say that in these verses? You see, Daniel was listening to just the beginning of a speech that Gabriel was making. And if you look at chapter 11, Gabriel's still talking. If you look at chapter 12, right up to verse 4, Gabriel's still talking. So Gabriel's got a long speech, and he's not just talking about a little short period of time. He's talking about 2,500 years of time. If you read all of those verses in all of those chapters, 11 and 12, and one day when we got to 11 and 12 of Daniel, we'll understand what Gabriel was talking about, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he's revealing a lot of stuff in Daniel for us to understand. The last verse says this: I'm going to show you, Daniel, what is noted in the scriptures of truth. And you know, what he then told Daniel is not written anywhere else. The only place it was written, it was in heaven. The scriptures of truth, the scriptures of truth verse 21 of Daniel 10, he's talking about a writing which was written in heaven, available only to certain angels. There was no book written until Daniel chapter 11 and 12 were finished. That's when the writing that was in heaven was then revealed to mankind. It's the writing of truth. It's the pre-recorded history that God has in mind for mankind, written in heaven. And Daniel saw this vision, and he saw that Gabriel was busy keeping the promise of Cyrus that the temple would be rebuilt. He saw the beginnings of that. And the fact that it was finished in the year 516 BC is very encouraging to you and I, because if that prophecy was fulfilled as required by Jeremiah, and it's right there on the screen, then we can be sure that the angels will continue to work and eventually the kingdom of God will happen. So we are now going to conclude. We've looked at Daniel this evening on the fact that he was mourning for 21 days, well, near the Tigris River. He was mourning because Israel, or at least Judah, was still in captivity. We've considered the hope of being part of the man clothed in linen. We want to be part of that collective body of glorified saints. And we've seen how Daniel pantomimed the process of death, resurrection, judgment, and glorification. We've seen how Daniel was strengthened and he was in prospect given immortality when the angels strengthened him. That was in verse 18. He touched me and he strengthened me. And I, in verse 19, I was strengthened. So Daniel was encouraged that he would be given immortality. And we've seen how busy the angels were in Daniel's day, and we know that they're going to continue to be busy. And it's up to us to maintain our faith and be ready for when Christ returns, because one day he's going to take what is now called the kingdom of men, what's going on in the news today, he's going to bring this to a conclusion. And what happens then is really dependent upon us. What we do today with our life, what we really want out of life today, what happens then when Christ returns and the judgment process begins? It's what we do with our life today, isn't it? And look what Luke tells. This is our last slide. Luke chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. This is what we should be doing. Seek ye the kingdom of God, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Things. We don't have to worry about things that we will wear or where we will live and so forth. In reality, God will look after us if we put our trust in him. And he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So we should be encouraged that God really wants us to be in the kingdom of God to come. Thank you very much.